It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, confession alone to God alone if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunity to gather here and to acquire yet another increment from the eternal content of your thought process. We're humbled by the concept that we could acquire within our souls your divine thought and that we might utilize it for our advance in your plan and for defending our souls against the exigencies within the angelic conflict. It is this evening's mission to continue that advance, and we pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in that endeavor. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're ready to move into another paragraph, and I thought I would give you a brief synopsis of where we are in our study. We are in paragraph 8 of the Israelite Hornada. It is entitled Change of Command: Moses' Failure, Retirement, Death, Funeral, and Burial. The first paragraph was, Moses strikes out at Kadesh Barnea. The second paragraph we finished last Tuesday evening, the failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. And this evening we begin with paragraph C, Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. We are going to be able to document from two or three angles in Scripture the fact that Moses did recover from his sin at Kadesh Barnea, but nevertheless, divine righteousness required that Moses not be able to enter the land. That was his punishment for violating the mandate that God gave him before the people. It was his punishment for the several sins that he committed. It was instigated by the impulsive sin of anger, which was followed by the chronic sin of bitterness. Therefore, he expressed his bitterness by rebuking the people when he was not to say a word. He also struck the rock when he was to speak to it. All of these things really were a sequence of events that we've studied recently in Ephesians chapter 4. And we will make that correlation in due time. Nevertheless, this evening we are going to begin our study of the fact that Moses did recover his spiritual life. Nevertheless, clemency, in other words, punishment was not rescinded. Clemency was denied. First of all, point one, we are able to acquire some very important additional details about Moses' relationship with the Lord, as well as the divine decision not to offer clemency. We will make an examination of a few passages of Scripture that will pull all of this together for us. Feel free to come in. We've had some pretty bad weather. We should have waited maybe a couple of more minutes. I knew some of you might be delayed because of the rainstorm. We're just beginning and we're noting point one of paragraph C of our study. Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. Point one again, we are able to acquire some very important additional details about Moses' relationship with the Lord, as well as the divine decision not to offer clemency. I had a question the other evening, by the way, about the fact that Moses was not given clemency for his sins at Kadesh Barnea. He had been such a stellar performer for about 40 years, and he drops the ball one time, and now he's blistered for it. Well, I want to promise you that I've taken that question seriously, and we will try to examine the reasons and rationales from the divine viewpoint in due time. We'll have, in fact, a special paragraph on that. Point two, all of this information comes through Moses' commencement address in Deuteronomy chapter 3. You remember that Deuteronomy is Moses' commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary, and the first four or five chapters have to do with an historical review of the first 39 years. Beginning in chapter 5, after a few verses of introduction, you have a review of the law that goes for about 25 chapters. And so Deuteronomy 3 gives us a lot of historical information regarding the Jews' first 39 years in the Horonata. Point 3. Please remember again that chapters 1 through 4 constitute a brief historical review. Deuteronomy 2, beginning at verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, this passage covers the period between crossing the brook Zered and the successful occupation of the lands east of the Jordan River. Now, I can barely see this map. I know that you probably can barely see it too. I at once had it in focus, and I guess I hit the thing. Now, you can see here is Kadesh Barnea, and that's where the second Meribah incident occurred. This is where Moses struck the rock, and this is where he failed. He was at that point really primed to take the people into the land. He was disciplined at that point. Nevertheless, he is still the leader of Israel for the moment. And he takes the people from Kadesh Barnea, and they're going to loop around Edom and come up over on the far side of the Jordan River Valley. And right along in here, if I can see my map well enough, this to me looks like the Dead Sea right along in here. This area right here. Yeah, there's Zoar. That's down at the very southern end of it. And so we have the brook Zered running right across here. And so when they come around through Edom and cross the brook Zered, they're now on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. And they need to move northward up through this particular area, and they're going to nestle in just north of the Dead Sea. This is Mount Nebo. That is where Moses is ultimately going to die. These are the plains of Moab. This is the Jordan River, and here is Jericho. And it's in the plains of Moab that they bivouac. This is where the commencement address is given by Moses. And prior to that, as the military moved northward on this side, there were two major battles. You can read about these in Deuteronomy 2 and Deuteronomy 3. One of the first major battles was fought at Jahaz right here. The king, you can see the kingdom of Sion. There's his name right here. There was a king, Sion, and he ruled over this particular area. His kingdom was in Heshbon, and the battle was fought at Jahaz. That was the first major battle. And then Og was the king of Bashan. And Bashan is this kingdom up in this neck of the woods. And Moses had to lead the troops up here and defeat Og. And that was the battle of Edrei, fought right along in this area. And they took real estate all the way from Edom, all the way up to Mount Hermon, all on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. And the reason they had to do that militarily is they could not have any opposition to their rear. As they cross the Jordan River and move over to Jericho, they had to have their rear completely protected. And there were some hostile groups, hostile nations back on their rear here that had to be taken care of. And Sion and Bashan, or Og, I should say, the king of Bashan, these two gentlemen did not want to get along, and Moses and the Israeli military wiped them out. They therefore have their rear protected, and they're now ready to move into the land and take Jericho. By the way, there were some great fortified cities, especially in the area of Bashan, and they were able to take all of those fortified cities, including Edrei, where the major battle was fought. That was practice, because Jericho is probably the most fortified city of that particular time of history. Therefore, it was a good practice. It was good FX for these people as they learned how to manage these particular exigencies as a new army under Moses. And when they go into the land to take Jericho, of course, as you know, they will be under the leadership of Joshua. Nevertheless, that little background is necessary for you to understand the context in which we will find our major passage of Scripture this evening. I will repeat it, that Deuteronomy 2, beginning at verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 20, covers the period between crossing the brook Zered and the successful occupation of the lands east of the Jordan River. It includes a description of the defeat of the kingdom of Sion at the battle of Jahaz, and the kingdom of Bashan, King Og, there at the Battle of Edrei. Point 4. The Israelites are now prepared to take the promised land. They are militarily ready to go. All opposition to their rear has been eliminated. At this point in the review, and that's Moses' review, the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, at this point in his review, Moses reminds the people of the prohibition against his entering the land. Now please note that Moses is about to relate in his commencement address a conversation that he had with the Lord following the Battle of Edrei. Way down at Kadesh Barnea, the penalty was placed on Moses for violating the command, for becoming angry and bitter. Punishment was placed on him for challenging and tampering with the integrity of God. These were violations that the leader of the nation could not perform and expect to get away with. The people looked to him for guidance and direction in their spiritual lives, guidance and direction in their national lives. And for him to represent God and to stand before them and challenge the integrity of God and take credit for a miracle was more than the righteousness of God could permit. And so Moses was punished for that, and his punishment was to simply not be allowed to go into the land. Everyone has to die eventually. We all are going to die. And it just turned out that now was the best time for Moses to die. His death would glorify God. For God to ignore what he did at Kadesh Barnea and not punish him appropriately for it would be to say that in the integrity of God would overlook the sins of certain individuals. And the integrity of God is never swayed by individuals. We all are under the justice of God equally, and therefore we all must pay accordingly when we violate His mandates. He is fair. He is just. He dispenses His justice equally. He is a God who has a great deal of loving kindness and long suffering. And we've studied that principle as a part of His grace modus operandi in our past studies. Nevertheless, this is the circumstance that Moses is going to remind us of. He took it up with God way back at Kadesh Barnea. Can I still go into the land? And He says, no, but you will be able to see it from Mount Nebo. And he said, well, okay. And then he organizes the troops. He takes them across the brook Zered. He performs all of those military operations which are required. Then after the smoke cleared at the Battle of Edrei, he says, Lord, how about let's reneging on this deal about going over into the land? How about let's reorganizing that thing? And the Lord said no, and we'll study it in a bit of detail. And the fact that He said no, and Moses understood the no, is very important. And he makes it a part of his historical review. Now let's note this in Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 26. Now he's relating this instance to the second generation on the plains of Moab. I pleaded with the Lord at that time. Well, what is at that time? If you were paying attention, you know that beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, and going through chapter 3, verse 20, we're able to learn about all of the military adventures that Moses led the army into on the east side of the Jordan River Valley. And after the Battle of Edrei, Moses begins this conversation that he is about to relate with the Lord. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, following the Battle of Edrei, saying, now here's what he said in verse 24. O Lord God, You have begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your strong hand. For what God in heaven or on earth can do such deeds and mighty works as You do? And that's interesting, the word God here. For what God in heaven or on earth? I think if your Bibles are accurate, they will show you God in lowercase g. And the word in the Hebrew is El. Now, El is used in the Hebrew to define God. Now, we know that Elohim is really the word that comes across with a capital G. We have Yahweh, which we've studied recently and is translated Lord. Yahweh may refer to any of the three members of the Trinity, but we may estimate approximately 90% of the uses of Yahweh refer to Jesus Christ. And then there's Adonai, And that is Lord with a capital L, making reference to Jesus Christ. And the Jews, as you recall, when they would come across the word Yahweh in their written scriptures, they were reticent to pronounce the divine name. And therefore, rather than pronounce it, they would use the other word for Lord, Adonai, although Yahweh would be in the text. So these are our words for deity. Yet we have a word that can be used for God, El in the Hebrew, and that is the one used here, and it's translated with a lowercase g for good reason. The God that's referenced here is an idol. The idols of the pagans of the day. For what God of the pagan nations that surround us, whether in heaven or on earth, what among them or who among them can do such deeds and mighty works as you do? Now, of course, Moses at this time is experiencing a little bit of self-pity. After the Battle of Edrei, he's probably thinking, look at this. I've got them ready to go into the land, finally. I've put up with all of this crap. I've put up with all this whining and all this infighting and spewing and bickering. And I finally got this new generation on the east side of the Jordan. We've taken all the enemies down, 1, 2, 3, and now we're ready to take the promised land. And I can't go. And I'm going to pout about it. And so he takes it up with the Lord. He's in self-pity now. And he says, O Lord, and he starts off trying to impress God in his self-pity. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. Oh, really? After 40 years, he's just begun, has he? I don't think so. And then he starts saying something that is quite obvious, that God is greater than the heathen idols in all of these heathen nations that he's just overthrown. Oh, really? So we can see that he's just spewing in the wind here. Sometimes when you're trying to impress somebody, you start complimenting them. And sometimes we don't know how to compliment those we're trying to impress. And so we think up these compliments that we think would impress us, but do not impress our target. And so that's the case here. He's trying to impress God, and the two things he has to say are really stupid. Verse 25. He goes on with his pleading. Let me cross over, I pray, and see the fair land beyond the Jordan, both its good hill country and the Lebanon. The Lebanon has to do with a major valley that runs through the land to the north of Jericho. Verse 26. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me. Wrong again. See, this is the claim that Moses made as he was debating with the Lord about getting to go into the land. He projects, he hurls the blame for his failure to go into the land, his being prohibited from going into the land. He projects it upon the people, says it's all their fault. And as we analyze the particular event again in due time, we will see that sure, the people were to blame for the fact that they were out of fellowship, but they were not to blame that Moses was out of fellowship. And so it wasn't their fault. What's the application to us? Quite often we run into individuals in our daily lives who are doing things wrongly, who are offensive, who are maybe committing sins that we're able to identify, even crimes. They wrong us. They do things that are rude, uncouth, out of place. You name it. We're right. They're wrong. And with that, because they're wrong, we love it for the moment. We love for other people to be wrong. Because if we can justify the fact that we're right, then we can take their wrongness and get a little self-righteous arrogance started. And if anything's going wrong, we can blame it on them. They're very convenient. And so that's precisely what Moses did. When God looked down at him and says, because of your sins, because of your bitterness, because of your anger, because you decided to tamper with my integrity, because you decided to take credit for miracles that I perform from my omnipotence, I am not going to let that go. You will not be able to go into the land. And what did Moses do? He blamed the people for that. God was not angry with the people. He was angry with Moses. And that's why Moses never saw the land, never went into the land. He certainly saw it, as we'll note in due time. So let me cross over, I pray, and see the fair land beyond the Jordan, both its good hill country and the Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. And at that point, He interrupted and said to me, "Enough! Do not speak with me again about this matter." How about that? He interrupted him. All this whining. Moses is bad as the first generation now. Whang, I can't go into the land. Enough! Do not ever speak with me again about this matter. And that was the end of it. And he thinks it's so important to communicate that to that second generation as they're ready to go into the land so that they can see how the righteousness of God does not compromise. The righteousness of God is not a respecter of persons. Moses, regardless of the fact he was a biblical hero, probably the genius of the Old Testament, regardless of the fact he did everything right for 39 years, regardless of the fact he was probably the greatest leader of any nation in history, all things considered, righteousness is not a respecter of persons. Don't speak with me about this again. Point five. Here we see the emotionalism of Moses as he desperately sought clemency. He becomes very emotional. And we saw that in he was trying to more or less bribe God through compliments. That didn't work. And then he pled with Him, "Please let me cross over and see the land. It's a beautiful land. It has hill country. I saw that when we were down in the Negev. I saw the hill country. And I've been able to see the Negev as we went up to the north, up toward Bashan. I was able to see that great valley, the Lebanon. Beautiful country to the north. And I've defeated all the enemies. We're ready to go in. Can we reconsider?" Enough. I won't discuss this anymore. And so he was very emotional. He realized his error. He did recover because Deuteronomy was written by him at this point and delivered to the second generation as they prepare to enter the land. And anyone who delivers divine thought, anyone who writes the Scripture, is filled with the Holy Spirit as Moses was. So he relates to the first generation and the historical segment, his introduction of his commencement address, he relates to them this incident. And so we also are able to note from this review that he lapsed again into arrogance and begins to project his failure upon the people. This is typical of anyone who is in arrogance. It's typical of anyone who fails, who is their life is controlled by the first husband, the sinful nature. There's always the self-justification that it's someone else's fault. And when you're out of fellowship through sin, it is your fault. And the way you recover is confession alone to God alone, which is precisely what Moses ultimately did. And he did it on several occasions. After the Battle of Edrei, and he gets involved in this emotional diatribe here, he recovers again and is able to regain the endowment of the Holy Spirit and deliver this commencement address. We should note, however, in point six, that the Lord was not angry with Moses because of the people. He was executing divine justice against Moses' arrogance. Moses got arrogant at Kadesh Barnea. And that arrogance was born out of the fact that he let an impulsive sin get to him. The people were losers. There's no question of that. The first generation Jews of the Exodus were losers, every one of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and Moses, of course. All of them were losers. And he was so fed up with it after 40 years of this madness, chaos, complaining and griping, that his anger sparked a chronic bitterness that had been building up over the years. And he just really couldn't take it anymore, and he blew up at Kadesh Barnea. Now, the Lord was not angry at the people. They're always wrong. What's new about this? What he was mad with Moses about is he let the people get to him. And that's the message for us. You cannot let people who are wrong get to you. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord, the biblical problem-solving devices. You must rise above it You must manage things in a manner and with techniques that are superior to those offered and practiced in the devil's world. So had Moses not held the preeminent position of leadership and authority over Israel, he might have been allowed to enter the land. But that was not the case. He was the supreme leader of Israel. As far as the human race is concerned, obviously Jesus Christ was the leader. He was known as the God of Israel. But all authority was delegated down to Moses. He was the leader of the people. He was the national leader and he was the spiritual leader. He even superseded Aaron as the spiritual leader of Israel. Aaron had to practice and perform all of the rituals and duties around the tabernacle. When it came to the spiritual life of the people, Moses was the ultimate leader. He was the one that taught them the law. And the law contained three codes. There was the order code we know as the Ten Commandments. There was the establishment code which had to do with the culture of the nation. How they were to practice their law. How they were to get along with each other. How they were to resolve differences among themselves. And then there was the spiritual code which had to do with the Christology, the soteriology, and the hamartiology which was taught in the tabernacle. All of its feast days, the sacrifices, etc. These things taught Christ. They taught the existence of sin. They taught the recovery from sin, which is salvation through faith alone and Messiah alone. And so he was the one that taught these things. He was the one that supervised all of this. Moses was a leader, and he had great responsibilities, and to whom much is given, much is also required. And he blew it at Kadesh Barnea. He had the preeminent position of leadership and authority over Israel, and had he been just a regular run-of-the-mill citizen of the nation, he probably would have entered the land. But that wasn't the case. And therefore, the message to us, when you are in a position of authority, there's much greater responsibility on you than there is among those you supervise. These people can get away with things you can't get away with. You're the one everyone looks to. Individuals can make mistakes, make poor decisions, and it have impact on maybe two or three people around them. In fact, they can make mistakes that don't affect anybody. They're able to get away with it scot-free as far as its impact on anyone else is concerned. But a leader, everyone looks to him. He is responsible for all the people that are under his aegis. And when they look to him for direction and leadership and he blows it in a major way, as Moses did, then that leader must be disciplined. At least when God's running the show. So had Moses not held the preeminent position of leadership and authority over Israel, he might have been allowed to enter the land. Point 8. But to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Moses did not have the luxury to abuse his authority at the expense of the integrity of God. And when you tamper with divine righteousness, you will be dealt with by the justice of God. You don't take credit for what God does. Over the 13 years I've been here, from time to time, I don't mean to imply that it happens often, but from time to time, I've had people come up and say to me, "Oh, what you taught the other day was a big help to me," or some similar comment. And I'm thinking, please, I have nothing to say. If you knew me before I knew doctrine, you would know I've never had anything to say. I still don't have anything to say. And anything I teach from this pulpit is nothing that I have to say. It comes from a study of the Word of God, and God gets the glory. It is His Word. He gets the credit. And if it works in your life, it's glory to God and His Word. I got nothing to do with it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't need to be associated with having anything to do with it. I don't need that pressure. When the Word of God works in your life, you give credit to the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Point 9 again. Moses' punishment is a constant reminder to all who study these passages that perfect righteousness is fair and it is just. Perfect righteousness is fair and it is just. And it never compromises its standards. Of any person. Now, this is what can give you comfort in the angelic conflict. You may have a supervisor, a boss, a spouse, friend, relative, family reunions. This pops up there. People. There are people out there who have, by age, position, rank, have authority over you. And they are tyrants. They're bullies. And they lord it over you. They make mistakes. You're right, they're wrong. They hold it over you. There are all kinds of circumstances and situations that we all face in our lives where we are wronged by others. And there's not much we can do about it. And so we start cooking up ways to do something about it. We never follow through on the murder part. We never follow through on stringing them up, lashing them with a cat of nine tails, insulting them with our sharp, witty tongue at the next social gathering. But we think about it. And we plot ways we can get back at them. And on occasion, we get opportunities and take them. But is that the biblical problem-solving device? And does that resolve the issue? And does that set things equal? No. The thing that I've learned over the years, and what I hope you will learn in due time if you haven't already, is that nobody gets away with anything. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. There are three justices that sit on that bar. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice. And court is in session 24 hours a day. And therefore, righteousness is the standards that these individuals use in order to administrate the affairs of the angelic conflict. Justice is the balancing scale. Those who comply with the mandates, the rules and regulations of divine righteousness are blessed by justice, and those who do not comply are punished in some manner or fashion by justice. And there is no respecter of persons. And that's the thing that Moses learned, and that's what the people of Israel learned from his failure, and what you must learn from his failure. You must not feel sorry for Moses. You must not make an issue of the fact that, well, hey, he did a great job for 39 years and cut the man a little slack. Righteousness and justice, the integrity of God, is not a respecter of persons, and especially when that individual is a leader of a great nation, the first client nation to God. So Moses' punishment is a constant reminder to all who study these passages that perfect righteousness is fair and it is just, and it never compromises its standards in respect of any person. So that can be comforting to you as you deal with the intractable circumstances of your life. God will take care of it in due time. Just leave it alone. Forgive the person in your mind. Forget about it and live your life as unto the Lord. That is the most comforting principle you can ever learn, to live your life before the Lord. Let other people live their life before the Lord and quit minding other people's business. Quit trying to straighten them out. Quit trying to inform them of how sinful they are, how they need to correct their lifestyles, their behavior patterns, and their character traits. All of us are no better than a bucket of warm spit. We don't amount to anything. We don't qualify for anything save what God grants us through grace. Through the Word of God, we can elevate ourselves above the mundane. But until that day occurs, we're really not worth much at all. And because of that fact, we through grace simply are allowed to stay alive so that we might learn the Word of God and therefore have some historical impact before we die. But it will only be because of the Word of God, and He will get the glory, not us. Therefore, it's all we can do to take care of our own knitting. We have more than we can say grace over just trying to get through the day in our own lives without sinning. Why would we worry about someone else? Leave them alone. Let them suffer the hard knocks of making bad and poor decisions. Let them face the justice of God without our interference. Let them orient and adjust to God's integrity so that they might grow in grace and resume their assault on the high ground. And when we leave each other alone and allow ourselves to live our lives before the Lord, then we can, without hindrance, join each other in a unified assault on Santa Fe. And so, point 10, when Moses, following his successful Transjordan campaign, began to whine about not being permitted to enter the land, the Lord shut it down. And his comment, "Enough, do not speak to me again about this matter." Point 11. Although no clemency was forthcoming, the Lord did permit Moses to see the land from afar. "I will let you see it." And we see this in Deuteronomy 3, verse 27. "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west, to the north, south, and east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan." Now, in our map here, I showed you a moment ago Mount Nebo. It's at the north end of the Dead Sea, plains of Moab here, and right in this area here, you see Mount Nebo. In parenthesis, I don't think it's possible for you to see it, but it has the word Pisgah, P-I-S-G-A-H. I had to do a little research on that. This is definitely a plain here. The Jordan River Valley comes down through here, down into the Dead Sea, and then out. Eventually, the rivers take the water all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. And on each side, there are plains that come down to the Jordan River itself. And the plains of Moab, this is where the second generation is bivouacked before it crosses the Jordan and then over to take Jericho. And behind them, to the east, is this mountain range. And there's this huge mountain range there. And Pisgah really is a word that has to do with a promontory. I am not a drawer of pictures, but you could have a mountain situation like this, and then a sharp escarpment that comes down like that. And it sort of protrudes. If you could back off, and I can't do a 3D deal, you could see this point rise above all the rest of the mountains in this particular range, but then it has a sharp drop-off. And this sharp drop-off here is called the Pisgah, P-I-S-G-A-H. And it runs a pretty good ways and includes several high points. But it is a part of that Pisgah is Mount Nebo. And it's the highest point in that particular area of the mountain range. Now, Moses was to go up to the Pisgah, and this is that escarpment, that promontory. But the highest point on that particular area of the mountain chain was Mount Nebo. And that's where he's to go, and that's where he's going to see the land. Point 12. After his historical review, Moses then moves into his repetition of the law. That begins a little ways into chapter 5. It is the main body of his commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary. And that is a review of all of the things they need to remember and have fresh in their minds as they move into the land. The order code, the establishment code, and the spiritual code, all three are reviewed by Moses. And you see him begin with the Ten Commandments. We noted that fairly recently. He reviews that first. That's the order code. And the very next thing he tells the second generation, if you want to make sure the fourth generation curse is broken, be sure you teach the things I'm about to review for you to your children. You talk about it in the morning when you get up. You speak about them to them in the evening before you go to bed. Talk about these principles when you walk down the road and when you sit in your home. Always teach biblical truths to your children. And when they learn them, they too will be a first generation. They will not in any way flag away from the principles you've taught, and they will be able to take the colors of Israel and move on to the third generation from the one that takes the land and pass it down to their children. And then he begins to review the law. All of that takes place for about 25 chapters. Point 13. His concluding remarks are multifold. He implores the people to keep the law. He attends the change of command ceremony of Joshua as his successor. He gives final instructions to the Levitical priesthood. And finally, he performs the benedictory hymn found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, that's where we will begin our study of Jeshurun a month or more down the road. But nevertheless, Moses was instructed to write a hymn that was a summary of all that he had endured, observed, and had led the people through during the 40-year period. And so the hymn is really chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Moses was a musical genius, and it is most likely that he sang this as a benedictory hymn to the graduating class. Point 14. Following the hymn, Moses is then granted permission to go and view the land. We jump now to Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. Deuteronomy 32, 48. We've gone through a review of the law and the several things I mentioned in point 13. And now after all of that's been concluded, the hymn is done. He's now allowed to go view the land. Deuteronomy 32, 48. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up to this mountain of the Abarim range." Now that's the name of the mountain range. The name of the mountain is Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho. And I've shown you on the map precisely where that is. "Once you ascend Mount Nebo, look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. You may look at it, but you can't go over." Point 15. After blessing the 12 tribes in chapter 33, Moses departs from the camp of Israel for the last time, and he ascends the Abarim Mountains. And he has his mountaintop experience in Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 1. "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of the Pisgah promontory, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land." Now up on top of Mount Nebo, and I won't go into all of the detail of what Moses saw. You can read it for yourself in verses 2 and 3. But he allegedly was able to see the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you go atop Mount Nebo today, you can't do that. Bible says Moses saw it. Bible says Moses was able to see Mount Hermon. Bible says Moses was able to see the Lebanon. Bible says Moses was able to see way down to the south, around to the Negev, where they first tried to take the land at Kadesh Barnea number 1. Somehow, some way, when Moses went up there, God enabled him to see the entire land that the nation was about to take. And that he had prepared these men to do it. The first generation refused to go. They didn't want to go. They were not qualified to go. But Moses, for 38 years, taught the principles that were necessary to take the land to that second generation. He taught them the theology that they would need. All of the biblical principles they would need to make good decisions as heads of household, good decisions as military rank and file, military officers, military special forces. There's a G2 mission coming up for Jericho. All of these things were taught these young men as the second generation during that 38-year silent period we call the Sinai Seminary. And when Moses gets to Nebo, one of the great blessings that he has in dying is that he is the man that prepared that first generation, that new first generation, to go into the land and become history's first client nation. He got credit for that. Now, he didn't get to go into the land. There's a reason for that that we'll note in due time. But Moses was, without question, the greatest leader of the Old Testament. He prepared that first generation of Canaan, that first generation that went into the land. We know it as the second generation, but we've studied how they became a first generation because they were to shirk off that fourth generation curse that was inflicted upon their parents. And so Moses was a great man, and he had great historical impact that is even known down to this very day. Every Jew, everywhere, no matter what location you find him, whether it's in the land of Israel today or the four corners of the earth, those Jews have Moses to thank. Moses sustained that nation. Moses kept everything together. Moses is a true biblical hero. And so in verse 4, then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Now I've let you see it with your very own eyes, but you shall not go over there. Point 16. After Moses is allowed this panoramic view of the land, he dies in the company of the Lord. It is one of the most unusual deaths in all of human history. And the reason it was unusual is that present at his death was the Lord Jesus Christ, Michael, archangel of the elect angelic order of battle, as well as Satan himself. All were there at Moses' death. They were there at his funeral. They were there at his burial. And that will become a part of our study as we move through this particular segment. Nevertheless, paragraph D comes up next, and it is important to note before we move to the death, funeral, and burial of Moses. It is the commissioning of Joshua and the change of command ceremony. I do want to relate this particular event to you because we are studying the change of command. Therefore, we have to have a paragraph on that, and this is where it would come up. The commissioning of Joshua and the change of command ceremony. Point one. Before taking up Moses' death, I want us to observe the passages which document the commissioning of Joshua and the change of command ceremony. There are two different events. Joshua will be commissioned to take Moses' place, and then as Moses retires following his commencement address, there will be a change of command ceremony. Now, Joshua is left in charge. Moses exits the camp on the plains of Moab and begins to climb toward Mount Nebo. And when he leaves the camp and heads toward Nebo, he leaves behind Joshua in charge. So, first of all, we have the commissioning, and then secondly, we have the change of command ceremony. Point two. Moses, accepting the fact he would not be permitted to enter the land, requested that the Lord name a replacement who would lead the people in his place. We can see this in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27, verses 15 through 17. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, a man who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in order that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So what Moses is doing here is praying to the Lord that he would bring a worthy replacement in order that the people might have leadership going into the land. Point three. Please note Moses' change of attitude towards the people. At Kadesh Barnea, back in chapter 20, he's calling them rebels. He's angry, he's bitter, and he's spewing. And he blames them for not being able to go into the land. It's all your fault. He even complained to the Lord that he couldn't go into the land. As you now know, the Lord said, enough. I will not discuss this any further. Don't even bring it up again. So he finally gets it in his mind, well, okay. At least at this point, he is functioning under the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And under that endowment, he has a change of attitude towards the people. Back at Kadesh Barnea, they were rebels. Now, in view of his decommissioning, he expresses grave concern that the people will have no leader once he's dead. And if he's not replaced, he's right. There won't be a leader once he's gone. Aaron's now dead. He died the sin unto death. He was stripped down on Mount Hor, and his vestments were handed over to his elder, surviving son, Eleazar, who is now the high priest. Miriam's dead. She died the sin unto death. So who's left of the Mosaic line? Nobody once Moses is gone. So who is going to take over? Another individual named Joshua, which is, by the way, the Hebrew name that we would come into the Greek and later the English as Jesus. So in view of his decommissioning, he expresses grave concern that the people will have no leader once he's dead. 4. Moses thus offers intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation that the Lord might appoint a new leader. And that intercessory prayer is as noted in verses 15 through 17. Now let's note Numbers 27, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit." Please note that. A man in whom is the Spirit. "Lay your hand on him. Have him," Joshua, "stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Further, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." Now read that again, because I know that didn't make sense to you, and we will analyze in due time. "He," Joshua, "shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him." Eleazar shall inquire for Joshua by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. You got that? Now, we'll have a show of hands on precisely what all of that meant. "At his command, they," the people of Israel, "shall go out, and at his command they shall come in." Now that's idiomatic, meaning he'll be the leader. He'll tell them when to move to point A to point B. He'll tell them when to come in, when to go out. In other words, he's the leader. And that's idiomatic for that. "Both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." He's going to be the new leader. But it's going to be restricted leadership. Note verse 20. "You shall put some of your authority on him." Not all of it. Just some of it. "Why? In order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." Joshua is the new leader, but he doesn't have the same plenipotentiary authority as does Moses. He doesn't have the same rank as Moses. And he's not going to have the same privileges and prerogatives as Moses. Moses took direct orders from Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. Joshua's not going to be able to do that. He's going to have to go through an agent, Eleazar. And Eleazar's going to get the information from the Urim. And isn't this a great place to stop and start on Sunday morning? That's precisely what we're going to do. We'll pick up at this point on Sunday morning and try and figure out just precisely what kind of authority is Joshua going to have. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you that through Scripture, we are able to understand so many concepts that assist us in our daily lives. And we thank you for showing them to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that all of this might serve as a motivation and an encouragement for us to continue the advance of our spiritual growth, so that in the end we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying your Word. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.